Well, this session, depending on where you're at, will probably cause you to rethink some paradigms and the old ways. And this reflection will be pretty suggestive of just trying to get you to think about some things and maybe set things before you in a little different angle. And I hope it will encourage you to exalt Christ as a body in light of his revelation and the things that he has revealed. Because we all know there's a lot of human traditions that have clogged things up. There's a lot of ideas that have accrued over the years as history has rolled on. So some of the things I say may be a little shocking to a few of you. Most of you probably have thought about most of these things, but it seems like in this area there's so much that you have to strip away. It's like peeling an onion, and you have a lot of layers to get rid of. So I'm just going to... What?
Onions make you cry.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Yep. So what I'd like to do is look consider a bit the chapter on the gathering of the body that's given in 1 Corinthians 14, and just share a few thoughts out of that, and then branch out into some other areas, and we'll see where it goes. Now, most of you are probably familiar with this passage. I'm not going into a lot of detail. What I'm interested is in just some of the broad strokes that are revealed here, and to consider some of the crucial things that are in this passage. Obviously, this passage happened because there was a problem, and there were people who were enamored with their own voice, and people who were apparently focusing on something like tongues, and Paul is putting this all into some perspective. And his answer is not to squelch the open participatory meeting that is here revealed, but he is trying to point out some directions, you know, that would be edifying and uplifting to one another. Now, the thing that's striking about this passage just gives us probably the biggest window of a gathering in the earliest church. And what we see here is that Paul wants there to be a focus on prophecy, and he says that we can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, etc. But the real striking thing about this passage is, as you read through it over and over, is that, you know, there's such a gap between what is happening here and what we call church. And so this is a meeting where there's nobody up front. There's no leader. And that's a mind-blowing thing for most folks who have been to churches. But that's one really striking thing here that we need to think about. How can a group of believers come together and around the Lord Jesus Christ and express him together and not have anybody in particular leading? Because again, the old way is to what? The old way is to be dependent on the few who are up front and leading the situation, and you could say in a sense controlling the situation. So that is quite a chasm between what most institutions that call themselves churches do versus what we find in this passage. And so we ought to be struck by the fact that Paul doesn't advocate that the answer to their problems was to have a leader. His answer was to consider certain perspectives so that they could build up one another in a proper way. Now, here's a huge question that to me arises out of considering this passage where there's nobody up front. Why is it that this revelation has basically been jettisoned and flush down the toilet in terms of how churches function. Why is it that we've constructed church services, and we call them worship services or whatever you wish to designate them as, and we've structured them in a certain way, and obviously there are many nuances, but all of you know basically what goes on. You could predict what the order will be. It's pretty predestined for the most part. So my question is, why do people say that they believe that the New Testament is the inspired word of God, and that they want to follow it, and that it's sufficient for faith and practice, and yet when it comes to what we do for ecclesia, they could care less, apparently, what this passage says? This is a serious matter because, you know, over the years I've seen so many people, you know, get red in the face and say, or preachers, you know, saying, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. And if the Bible says it, that's true, and that's enough for me. But then you look over this passage and you wonder, well, why hasn't this passage had any impact on how you do church? And so, from the time, say, roughly of 250 AD onwards, this kind of a gathering was basically lost and buried. And instead, we ended up having a focus on the leaders, the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, the pastor. And so, as I've gone along in my journey, this is certainly a burden that's been on my heart. Is it's like this particular segment of Revelation is basically discarded. Nobody cares what it says, apparently. And if you take it seriously, not in the sense of following it in a wooden manner, but capturing the spirit of what is here, then people think you're nuts. How can you have a gathering of saints with no leader? How can you have a gathering of saints without a bulletin? How can you have a gathering of saints without a worship band? Well, here's the way I would like to put it, because I'm not interested in just being negative about the way most churches function. But here's the way I would want to say it. Why don't we think in terms of the blessings of Jesus Christ that we are missing by not paying attention to what is here in this passage? In one of my blogs, I wrote several paragraphs in response to a brother in Gainesville, Florida, that isn't it a shame that it's true the Lord shows up in ways even in the institutional church, but isn't it a shame that he has to show up in spite of the structure? He has to show up in a structure that really doesn't welcome him. And my point would be, wouldn't it be wonderful to see him show up in a context where he is welcome, and which is reflective of this open, participatory kind of a gathering that Paul envisioned? So I think we need to understand that there are huge, untold blessings from Christ that wonderful, loving, well-meaning people are missing, because they're not paying attention to what is revealed here. Obviously, most pastors are not interested in this passage. If they were to go through the book of 1 Corinthians from the beginning to end, they'd be probably sort of antsy or nervous, you know, going through this. Because it wouldn't fit, you know, and they would probably have to explain it away, you know. And some people say, well, this was for the earliest expression, and then later things got more ordered. So people come up with ways to get around it, but it doesn't work. So I think we need to appreciate the fact that, unfortunately, people are being pretty dishonest about their confession of the New Testament being the inspired word of God. when they don't really give a rip about what it says in many ways. So that's a sad thing. We are missing fantastic blessings from Christ by not paying attention to the flow of this passage and the freedom that is here and the wonderful blessings we can have from Jesus by allowing the body to express Christ one by one in all the creative ways that that can happen. And it's also sad that obviously we have this huge religious system. It intimidates people. And if you leave it, people think you're leaving God. But I think we need to realize that big system, that monster we've created, is really the setting that is aberrant. That is the institution, the system that has strayed from Christ. And again, many people are well-meaning and all that, but when push comes to shove, they really don't care about what the New Testament says about church life. They don't care. They're going to do it the way they do it. Isn't that sad? Because in light of people's confession. Now, here's the thing that strikes me. People seem to pay attention more to the New Testament regarding how they live their Christian life. And so they're concerned about, you know, following the Lord, and they want to do, you know, what is pleasing to Him and all that. But they don't apply that at all to church life. So it's like we've cut ourselves, you know, into pieces. So we seem to care what the Word of God says about our life individually, but when it comes to life corporately, then suddenly we don't care. And that's why church isn't such a mess. The thing just sort of goes along the way it is, and the status quo just goes on and on and on. If you told somebody as an individual, I've known you now for a couple of years, and it seems like, you know, your life seems a little out of kilter in a couple of areas, and I was wondering if I could talk to you about that. And so hopefully you'd be receptive, you know, and you'd say, wow, yeah, you're right. I haven't thought about those things. Thanks for pointing that out to me. But if you were to do the same thing about church life and say, well, why are things out of kilter? Don't we want to get in line with what the Lord says? Then it's like you're in outer space. They don't care. They will not apply the Word of God to church life, only to their individual life. And again, that fits in with what was said earlier about Christianity being primarily individualistic. The corporate dimension has been lost. So I said earlier that here's a meeting with no human leader. But the truth is, and again, there's always layers of things to peel away, and there are always different aspects of the Lord that we have to consider. Even though there's no human leader in this meeting that we're looking at, doesn't mean there's no leader. And who's the leader? The leader is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to another big problem, is that our old way teaches us to be dependent on one or two people to get fed. And everything focuses on a pulpit, and everything focuses on a sermon. And that is the primary way that people are allegedly fed week to week. And so the idea of saying, well, we can meet together as brothers and sisters with no human leader because Jesus is our leader. Well, again, people look at you cross-eyed. They think you're nuts. But we need to appreciate, as I mentioned earlier, that within us is that propensity to want a king. We'd all like to have some visible icon that we can look to get, tell me what I should believe, tell me what I should do, tell me what I should believe, and all that, and just lay it in front of me. We want somebody to do that for us. But that's not the way of the Lord. And so here's a huge struggle. The old way teaches us to focus on the few up front. The new way teaches us to be a responsible body and to share with Christ with one another, with no human leader. But that doesn't mean there's no leadership. Can we believe that the invisible Christ, we know he's not really invisible, but I mean he's not a physical person in our midst. Can we believe that he can guide the meeting? Can we trust him to work in the brothers and sisters? Can we trust him each time we come together to guide what happens without us having to manipulate anything or make anything happen? It's tough. Every one of us knows it's tough because we all have expectations. We all have religious baggage. And some of the heaviest baggage relates to the idea that we're so used to being passive and so used to depending on a few that when we start functioning, trying to function together as a body of brothers and sisters, you know, it's like, you know, it just feels funny. But it shouldn't, because that's what's natural. What's unnatural is to look to a king, is to look to a personality. Studies have shown that when people choose churches in America, 90% of them choose the church based on who the pastor is. The pastor is the all-determining factor in most cases. He preaches a good sermon. He has a charismatic personality. He's able to bring in the bucks. He's able to meet the budget. He's able to help growth be realized year after year. And so we've put all our eggs in one basket, pretty much. So is it any wonder that the body of Christ is sick and unhealthy? Because Paul teaches in this epistle that we're a body and we need all the parts. Paul specifically says the body is not one part, but many. What would most people think if they saw what goes on in churches everywhere? They would think and conclude the body is basically one part and not many. That shows you how messed up we are. And that's what the world sees. The world sees basically personality cults all over our country. And many banks will not give loans to churches unless the pastor co-signs, because they know that if he leaves, the money will dry up. They're not stupid. They have more sense than we do. But folks, we've got to understand that putting our eggs in one basket is just totally opposed to everything in the New Testament. The eggs are in the body. And all of us have something to bring to the feast. And this is new. This is not the way we have been trained, like Pavlov's dog, to week after week, month after month, year after year, depend on the few and just be passive. This meeting in 1 Corinthians 14 requires commitment to the Lord. People who have no commitment would feel uncomfortable in this kind of a gathering because they would be part of something. That's why so many people can sit in church services and they can go through what's in the bulletin and they might not love anybody. They might hate many people, but they can go through what's required and there's nothing required of them except maybe to put some money in the plate and sing a few songs. This meeting requires people who come to share Christ, who want to receive what the other brothers and sisters have for them. And that's beautiful. But this is new. And I'm sure it's been a struggle for all of you and probably continues to be a struggle. And so we need to face that, but we also need to remember the blessings of going with the flow of Jesus and what he reveals rather than the flow of human traditions. So any group of believers will have leadership. Any group of believers that says we don't have any leadership, well, they're burying their head in the sand. Every group has leadership. The issue is, how does that come to expression? And the point is, folks, is that we're all leaders. We all participate in the leadership of every meeting. But the point is, I call it shifting leadership and floating leadership. In other words, it's not the same people all the time. It can be Harry at one time and Billy the next that gets things going or whatever. In other words, the Lord uses all of you over a period of time to contribute to the flow of the Spirit. And so there is leadership. The Lord is the leader, and he uses you to participate in the leadership of the gathering every time you come together. But again, see, that's risky. It's vulnerable, and it's not predestined in a bulletin. You can't anticipate what might happen. You can't control it. And that's why, again, we have trouble with that, because the Spirit of God is like wind. It blows where it will. And that's what we have trouble with. We want to be able to control what goes on. We don't want anything outside our comfort zone. But a truly Spirit-led meeting is definitely open. And that's why, of course, over a period of time, there might be some occasions when something strange happens, something out of line, something that needs to be corrected. That's part of church life. But we don't shut down the open meeting because we have a problem every once in a while. The mature thing to do is to work on the problem and keep moving on in Christ. So that's new, thinking of all of yourselves as leaders. We're not used to thinking like that. We're used to thinking of the few who've gone to seminary or Bible school. They're the ones who are qualified to lead, and I'm just a layman. No, we're all in that leadership because we're asking the Lord to lead, and we just want to be used by him as channels of blessing to share Christ with one another. Now, we said this a little earlier today in the question time, but I'd like to sort of shift to think about some things regarding leadership in a broader sense. There are some passages that have been used to enforce certain things, and I'd like to consider a few of those with you and try to lay to rest some of the misconceptions that have been perpetrated over and over again. Probably, in my experience, one of the most commonly misused verses is Hebrews 13:17. I'm sure you've all heard it one way or the other. I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." I don't know what your version says, but I'm just dealing with this one. But all I can say is, folks, the NIV overall does a pretty good job, but this is wretched. This translation stinks. And it's so sad because, as you know, how many church leaders have used this verse to bop you over the head? It says it right here, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority." But that's not what it says, folks. And I can be dogmatic about it because I know I'm right. I've looked at it for many years.
Check.
First of all, the word authority is not in the text. It's not there, period. The word used is patho, the verb there. And they translated it here, obey your leaders. Patho means to persuade. It's the verb used often when, like in Acts, was it 19 or 17, where Paul was in the synagogue and it says he was persuading the Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. So it means to persuade. And it's in the middle voice, so the way to translate it would be, let yourselves be persuaded by your guides. Let yourselves be persuaded by your guides. That's a whole lot different, isn't it? And again, this is assuming here in the book of Hebrews and the people he was writing to, it's assuming that these guides have been recognized, they have been observed as functioning over a period of time, and these people knew these folks, and so they could let themselves be persuaded by them because they knew them. These people were not foisted on them. They did not bring them in from the outside. These were people that came along internally. And over a period of time of watching them function, they were recognized. And so it's a pretty easy thing to let yourself be persuaded by people that you've seen change your tire at 2 in the morning. It's pretty easy to let yourself be persuaded by people you've seen over the period of years lay down their lives for you. You know they're not after your money. You know that they care for you. You know they love you. You know that they don't want to pull the wool over your eyes. It's easy to submit to people like that. And that's what this verse is talking about. Let yourselves be persuaded. Obviously, persuasion involves discernment. To let yourself be persuaded means that you're not listening to a person trying to pick them apart and find fault with what they say, but you're basically open to them. You're assuming that they're trying to tell you the truth in Christ, and so you're letting yourself be persuaded by them. But there's certainly the possibility that over a period of time you might disagree with something they say. These people are, of course, not always right. They're not always right on the money. So that's, again, where the body works together to help correct any things that come up that maybe need a little refinement. But to use this verse as a hammer to intimidate people into submitting to traditional church structures is a travesty. Don't let anybody use this verse with you to tell you that you need to submit to some pastor. That's horrible.
Does anybody have a different translation, just out of curiosity?
Sure,
I have the Message.
What does it say? Mm-hmm. That's not bad. Be responsive. Yeah.
They are alert to the condition of your lives and work under the strict supervision of God.
So, anyway, here's a verse that has been used incorrectly for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, here's the thing that struck me in probably the last 5 years is why. Why does the writer of Hebrews refer to these people 3 times in this setting? He refers to them in verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verse 24 he says, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. He mentions these people three times. In the last one there, it sounds like the leaders aren't even there. Maybe they were arrested and they were in prison. But in any event, why? And if you answer this question, folks, it'll open this whole passage up to you. The reason the writer of Hebrews is mentioning these people three times is because the brunt of his epistle was for what? To lift up Jesus Christ in contrast to all the institutions of Moses, which were types and shadows of the reality that was coming. And he's encouraging them not to go back to the synagogue, but to hold on to Christ. Why is he pointing to these people? Because they are good examples of holding on to Christ. That's why. So when he says, let yourselves be persuaded by your guides, he's saying that because those guides are pointing them to Christ.
Yes.
It has nothing to do with submitting to somebody's authority or some office or some hierarchy. That's the last thing on the writer's mind and heart. He's mentioning these people because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, which coincides with the burden of this epistle. To me, that gives contextual basis for why he's talking about these particular folks. I want to show you another verse in Hebrews, chapter 12, and this should be mind-boggling to you. I'm commanding you to be mind-boggled. Hebrews 12:15. Mark this down, folks. This is amazing. See to it, that I'm reading the NIV, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The English translations generally do not bring out the meaning of the verb here. Guess what the verb is? It's a leadership verb. It's episcopal. Episcopeo. We get our word episcopal from it. It means to oversee. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3. If anyone desires to be a overseer, an episkopos, same word, same root. But here, folks, it's applied to the body. We are to oversee each other. And that fits in with what I said this morning about the one another's. The ministry of all the aspects of Jesus' life are set in front of the body, not to the clergy, to the exclusion of the laity, but to all the body. And so here we have this beautiful statement that nobody really knows about because it's buried in the English translation, oversee each other to make sure that nobody misses the grace of God.
Yes.
So here, the way I like to say it is, how can we expect, or as I said this morning, I would say to groups, if somebody was exercised about leadership or something, I'd just say, look, function as an assembly for 2 to 5 years and don't even worry about all that. That's not your province right now. Don't even concern yourself with it. It's distracting. But here's the thing. How can we expect the Lord to sharpen the gifts that are in the body over a period of time if we're not pursuing those 58 one another's first? I've heard people say, you know, well, the Lord will raise up apostles and prophets and evangelists. But the point is, folks, how can we expect that kind of thing to happen if the assemblies are not first practicing the one another's? That's the context out of which the specific gifts will be recognized. And so here, how can we, I'm just putting it sort of bluntly, how can we expect overseers, specific overseers, to be recognized if we aren't already overseeing one another first? We've put the cart before the horse. We're all exercised about, you know, we need overseers. Well, how can we expect those people to come to expression if we're not overseeing one another first? That's the order I see in the New Testament. We pursue the one another's, and as we do that, the Lord will reveal the specific giftings that people have. But to expect all these specific giftings without the practice of the one another's to me is ludicrous. It's putting the cart before the horse. So here's a verse that shows you that a leadership quality, if you will, is ascribed to the body. We are all to have a part in the overseeing of one another, not in a policing, nosy way, but in an organic, natural way that we care for one another. We want to bear one another's burdens, and we don't want anybody to miss the grace of God, and we don't want bitter roots to spring up in our midst. Now, I'd like to say a few things then about this word authority. Again, there's just boatloads of misunderstanding about this word, as you know. But first of all, just to say a few things about the word itself and how it's used in the New Testament. I think it's used about 17 to 19 times in the New Testament, and around nine times it's used of Christ. So the preponderance of usage of this word relates to our Lord. He has all authority. He's the authority. Paul does use two times the word with reference to himself when he mentions the authority of an apostle. However, in both cases, you can check this out, he immediately qualifies it in the next statement. In the one time when he mentions it, he says something like, not that I want to lord it over your faith. So he makes it clear that whatever he's talking about has nothing to do, you know, with ruling people. But why is Paul saying that? He's saying that because of his detractors. He's saying that because of the people that were pulling him down, misrepresenting him, maligning him. That's the only reason he even said that about him having the authority of an apostle. Paul was not brandishing his authority. We know Paul was a very humble man and a servant of all. He had no interest in dominating or ruling over anybody. So the word authority has been so messed up, and all of you in this room have probably been ill affected by some false view of authority. Sometimes it may have hurt you personally or your marriage or your family or church life. It's just a horrible thing when authority is misused and abused. I think it's interesting to note that there are two times that authority is used as a verb, to have authority over. And both of them are in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul is talking about marriage. And that's the only place in the New Testament where authority is used in connection to man and wife. But isn't it interesting that in this passage it has nothing to do with the authority of the man over the woman or vice versa? It's a mutual authority. The wife has authority over her husband's body, and the husband has authority over his wife's body. It's a mutual authority. Isn't that significant? With all the talk about husbands being an authority over their wives, there's nothing about that in the New Testament. And the only place where authority is used with marriage, it's mutual authority, not a one over the other kind of authority. And what does Paul say there? He says that if the couple is going to be separated physically for a period of time, that they should do that with symphony, with mutual consent. And so it would appear to me from that passage that the husband has no business saying, well, I feel led to go up to Missouri and work there for 4 or 5 months, and the woman's scratching her head, you know, and feeling like she's left out of the loop. Well, wait a minute, I don't remember participating in this decision. Oh, I'm the head of the house, I can make the decisions. How would you get that out of 1 Corinthians 7? If a couple is not supposed to separate physically from one another for a period of time without mutual consent, wouldn't that have implications for how a couple generally does the decision-making process? To work together to find the mind of the Lord, to be in unity, to be of one mind. And that takes time and effort, but it's worth it. So the couple should be seeking the Lord together and waiting for Him to reveal His will. And who cares whether His will comes through the wife or the husband or even the children? Who cares? It's not a question of who's in charge. So I think 1 Corinthians 7 is a pretty crucial passage given all the misconceptions floating around about authority. Now, this is a huge subject, of course, but I just want to make this a sort of a summary remark in light of what I've said so far. The entire scriptures, Old and New Testament, do not seem to be concerned about one person being over others or several people being over others or whatever configuration you want to give. The idea of dominating others is not a biblical concept. And as you look in the opening two chapters of Genesis, you find that the husband, Adam and Eve, were given dominion, co-dominion. He said to them, have dominion. It doesn't say to Adam. He said to Adam. He said it to them.
Yes.
And so in the garden, before the fall, all you see there is a couple who are partners. There's nothing about anybody being over anybody. It's only after the fall that you have the entrance of he will rule over you and your desire will be for your husband. That's giving something that's descriptive of the implications of the fall for men and women. So yes, there can be gender wars, but the gender wars come because of sin. That's not the way it was, as Jesus said. That it was not so in the beginning. In the beginning, it was a partnership. And in Christ, wouldn't we expect there to be a restoration in marriage? Why would we want to go by a fallen benchmark? Wouldn't we want to go by renewal in Christ, that which is new? When they asked Jesus about divorce, where did he go? He went back to the before the fall, and he said it was not so in the beginning. And he talked about Adam and Eve and the original state before the fall. So that's where we should go if we're going to look at past in terms of a relational thing with men and women, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's a better revelation, if you will. But further, the best revelation is in Christ. And that's where we're at. And we're in Him. And therefore, the man and the wife should be working together to pursue the Lord. But how much of religiosity and Christianity seems to focus on who's in charge? That's the big question. Who's in charge? You hear it over and over and over again. And you look at church constitutions and church bylaws and all that, and all you hear is the constant refrain, you know, how are we going to settle things when there's no unity, and, you know, who's going to have the deciding vote? And the bottom line is, whether it's written or unwritten, is that the pastor has the final say. That's where the buck stops. But again, where is that in the New Testament? The buck stops with the body, not with the pastor. Isn't it interesting that the epistles were written to assemblies? You would think with all the books written on leadership that Paul would have written to the leaders. And he would have told them, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that, you failed to do this. But no, he writes to the bodies. And he says, when there are problems and all, he'll say, you know, hey, you need to work on this, you need to repent, you need to shift. Something's wrong here. He doesn't isolate the leaders. He addresses the body. And I think that's very revealing, again, of the way the Lord works. He doesn't write to leaders who are in charge. He writes to the body who have access to the Lord Jesus Christ together. And in Matthew 18, when you have the little scenario there of a person in sin, then the final context is the ecclesia. If he won't listen to witnesses, take it to the ecclesia. And if he or she won't listen to the ecclesia, then you have to recognize them as an unbeliever. But the point is, what does Jesus say? That's the keys of the kingdom. He gave the keys of the kingdom to the assembly. And they have the authority of Christ to purge out leaven. Not a pleasant thing, but it's part of kingdom life over the long haul. So, again, the old way is that the few have the authority, but the new way is that we all have the authority. We're all part of the decision-making process. Now, again, that's new for many people. They're not used to thinking like that. They're used to being marginalized. But we need to be participatory in the decision-making process, because we're all important. We all have something to bring to the table that might be useful in a resolution of an issue. Now, I'm going to close with this remark, which is could be misunderstood or whatever, but I'll take that chance. In light of what I've said tonight before, I hope this will make some sense to you. It's hard to, you know, quickly summarize something like this. But my experience is this. In America, when groups outside the institutional church recognize elders, again, how that happens or how long till it happens or whatever, I'm not concerned about right now. I have never seen a case where the group was not ruined. As soon as elders were recognized, the body life evaporates. Now, that doesn't mean the idea of elders is wrong. It doesn't mean that they're not in the New Testament. All I'm saying is that my observation in America is that groups cannot handle the recognition of elders without something being poisoned. Now, that's just my observation, and that doesn't disprove or prove anything, but what it does show at a minimum is that, again, we, as I mentioned this morning, we're so lopsided, tilted toward leaders, and we always go toward leaders, leaders, leaders. And all I'm saying is that we need to shelve that. The New Testament does not make that a primary concern. And when people get uptight and think, well, we're not a church unless we have elders and all that kind of stuff, it's just going to ruin the group. It's a distraction. It is not the center point. So I'm not answering every question right here, but I felt that I wanted to say that because over and over people are always asking, well, when do we recognize elders? Don't worry about it for a while. When people ask that, then I could ask them, well, are you overseeing one another? And if they couldn't answer, well, yeah, we're involved in that a lot. Well, then, if they can't answer that with a resounding yes, then that shows you that they need to work on a basic thing before they worry about a specific thing. So again, we need to pursue the one another's vibrantly in Christ before we worry about a lot of other stuff. And we're constantly putting the cart before the horse because of that pressure of the old way, the pressure for leaders, the pressure for authority, the pressure for who's in charge, the pressure for a king. All these things constantly weigh on us. And we've just got to say, in Jesus Christ, no to all of it. So I'll stop there, and if you have a few questions you want to ask, make them crisp, please, and we'll just do a few and we'll stop. Yeah?
Everything you said was awesome. So this is not a disagreement, but it's a question in the list where it talks about different spiritual gifts, you know, and some are leaders. I mean, there are people that just have a natural bent towards taking initiative or they talk better or whatever, but there's some gifts in there. Is that still meant to be used for the whole of the group? Or is it maybe perhaps like a special project or something, you know, like someone would head up something? Or how is it used, like, in body life when you're all face-to-face and you're in the flow? You know, because, I mean, mercy, that's obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Giving, you know, maybe not in the flow, maybe they brought the food. But, you know, you see what I'm saying? How is it used in the flow of body life?
Right. Well, the simple answer is like what I said. All of us participate in the leadership. So if somebody has, obviously we're all told to be generous. But Paul mentions a specific gift of giving. We're all told to be hospitable. But some people have a gift of hospitality. So there's nothing wrong with those gifts being pursued within the body, but the point is we don't look at them like, oh, she's the minister of hospitality. You know, we can't think like that. It's just something that happens naturally where everybody's participating and meeting the needs that come up. So in the first century, there were many people traveling. So, you know, people could come along and say, hey, I need a place to stay, you know, and then there's that whole issue of, well, has this person been approved by the bodies? Are they false teachers? You know, I mean, there are all these issues, but the point is you want to be hospitable and things like that. So I think, again, we've got to get away from focusing on boxing people up in gifts rather than just letting the gifts flow and encouraging people to flow in their gifting and just let them go. There's no restraint. Nobody has to get permission. I mean, you might want to share with the body that you feel led to do whatever, but the point is you're not so much asking for permission. You're just sharing it with them so they can encourage you and pray for you and all that. Yeah. Right.
But, like, I think about, like, my younger brother. I have watched him when he was, like, 17, talk to a guy who was 22 and be like, well, we just don't behave that way because we're men. And the guy's like, that's true. And just watch him just say one little thing, and he had this way about him that other young men, even older than him, really respected. And he could just do a few things, and he starts seeing a character realignment in these men who were older than him. And to me, I was like, that's leadership flowing naturally. Someone who kind of naturally sort of mentors without even trying it. Someone that for whatever reason, people kind of look up to them, and if they're behaving well, emulate their good behavior. So mm-hmm. They are behaving well. But I'm wondering, since that popped into my mind, are there other examples you can think of where you've seen that, where someone sort of is naturally a leader, but in a way that they're not leading in front from the front, where they're being seen or from behind, where they're pulling strings, but they're simply, you know, sort of realigning people, or what other examples would you have outside of the cultural clutch that people
right.
have, where, you know, it has to be titled?
Right. Well, I just think there's scads of examples of that, and you gave an excellent one, and there's so many like that. In Acts 9, you have the mention of, was it Tabitha that was making clothes for the poor? who's ever heard of Tabitha, you know? I mean, she's no great star, but I think the Lord viewed her as a great, you know, she was a wonderful contributor to things in her time. And so I think there's so much that goes on behind the scenes that's not under the big tent and, you know, all that. It isn't, there's no stardom attached to it. People are just functioning naturally, and the Lord is using them, and there's no hoopla, no concern about recognition. And I think that's beautiful, and that's what we need to encourage, is because, again, we're so used to visible leadership that it's hard for us to relate to invisible leadership or subtle leadership that's just as powerful, more powerful than the upfront leadership. But it's just hard for us to get over that because we're used to the celebrity approach in our country, you know, to things. Yeah, Roger?
I just had a comment that the last institutional church that we belonged to, our pastor decided that he was going to pick his first elder. And so when he installed that elder, he bought swords. And he had a sword, and the first elder had a sword. And they did this crazy thing up on the front. And it was just all about power and, you know, crazy stuff.
I'll say.
So we live in a society that worships celebrity for one
yep.
thing.
Yep.
And so, you know, I think there's something about the Eastern mind and the Western mind that we think differently. And that the anointing of the elders in the New Testament was something completely different that we don't even understand today.
I agree. Yeah. You.
Okay. Yeah. I think that would give me a little bit of visualization to this is, for example, like with this conference, there were a lot of different things that had to get done. You know, there was the hotel, there's the emailing, there's the people who helped us check in, getting the water and the candies and all those things. Maybe if, for as much as you know about it, how did all that get worked out? Did simply everyone volunteer and bear the burden of getting it done and say, I'll do that?
Mm-hmm.
Or was there someone who helped to see, you know, you seem kind of inclined to this and you to this? You know, that would give a real good example of
mm-hmm.
organic resolution of need.
Well, what I've seen often happens is that a need can be brought to the body. So, like, you know, in 3 weeks from now, I'm going to be moving, and I need some help, you know, moving from one place to another, and just letting the folks come forth, those who feel that they can help and all that. And so you're not putting pressure on people. You're not manipulating them. You just set the need and let the response come, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts to respond to a need, and we need to be sensitive to every need that is put before us and not take it lightly. So that's just a broad example of how all kinds of things could be brought to the body. You could say, my next door neighbor has a need for whatever, and, you know, the body could contribute to help that neighbor. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that can be accomplished. In this conference, probably Eleanor took the brunt of the junk that had to be sorted through. And what a job she did. Right. So, but the point is, but other people. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Nobody appointed
her.
Yeah.
Right.
But everybody helped in some way.
Yeah. Right.
Everybody helped to prepare
yeah.
it for us to
bring
come.
Back to the group and say, I need help with this.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. We all worked together, yes. But she did.
So the needs were shared and then people stepped up.
Right.
And that answered my question.
Yeah.
In my little mind, thinking there's had to be, you know, an interim person
Well, again, we're so used to thinking that you have to appoint a committee that will investigate something for 3 months and then you know, all that. So in other words, to just be able to have a grassroots thing where you bring a need to the body and boom, people respond and it's taken care of. It's beautiful. Yeah.
We're talking about leadership a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And I know nobody likes to deal with confrontation.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes you have to do it.
Yeah.
You get people that feel like, you know, they're the self-appointed corrector of the body or whatever, and they need to be confronted. Can you give us an example of something that you've seen, how that was done properly?
Well, yeah. Of course, one problem that can be reoccurring in many bodies would be the perhaps somebody is talking way too much and dominating or seeking to dominate the meeting. And it is a problem, a serious problem. So my general counsel on that and the way I've seen it done, and again, you have to factor in the personality of the person that you're dealing with and all that, but just generally speaking, it seems wise not to confront that publicly most of the time, because that's, you know, embarrassing, and you know, it just adds more fuel to the thing. It seems like it's best to just take the person to coffee or whatever and just share with them that, you know, you've noticed over the last 3 weeks that they've been, you know, talking on and on and on, and whatever you have to say on your heart, and then let them think about that and see how they respond. You know, I mean, there's a lot of, you know, chemistry going on here. So if that person has a basic vision of the eternal purpose of God in Christ, and they have some level of humility and submission to one another, then hopefully when any of us have something shared by another to us, we'll listen and we'll consider what is being said and let ourselves be persuaded by it, you know, generally speaking. So that's the way I would suggest any kind of issue, is that you not embarrass people publicly. Most things that are said publicly are not going to ruin the group, you know. I mean, there's somebody could say something, irrelevant or trite, or it just isn't edifying. So, I mean, you don't have to just shut them down right there and embarrass them. But you do need to deal with it. You can't let it go on week after week after week. So how you deal with each case is, again, discernment and prayer. But you do have to deal with it. If somebody says something just really, say, false in a meeting, I mean, it's just, you know, way out, you know, just something really weird, then I think that there's, again, a gentle way to handle that. Again, we're assuming the person's a part of the body. They're pretty well known. So if something is said that's just really off the wall, it seems to me it's best to diffuse it right then, and then again maybe deal with the person outside the meeting. But you could, what I've tried to do is say something like, well, thanks for sharing that, but you know, I think there's a number of other perspectives that need to be considered in looking at that issue, or something like that, and just trying to diffuse it. And then deal with it with the person another time, depending on, you know, what it is and how serious it is. But if somebody says something hurtful to the body at large or to individuals in the body publicly, again, that's a pretty serious thing, and you can't let that slide. So how you deal with it, I'm not going to predict, but, you know, you have to. You can't just let people tear each other down in a meeting, you know. And so I would hope the brothers and sisters would step in and say, you know, that's not appropriate to say right now. And, you know, that's just out of line, you know, or whatever, you know, whatever's right.
But, and if you don't deal with it, it ends up destroying the group.
It could, very, very well, yes, absolutely.
Brother John, who would be the person who would actually go take that person out? Because I wouldn't
have thought that it would be
him.
Take
him out. Well, you know, take him out to dinner or take him out.
Not a bite tackle, huh?
I mean, who would be that person to take him to coffee? You know, because that is okay. You do it. Who's going to do it? you know?
Yeah. Right.
Not me. You'll take him out.
Yeah. The dynamics of each group will be part of that, and there's no easy answer on that. But I mean, I think there, like, say if Dottie knew a sister had acted out of line or something, and Dottie knew that sister pretty well, then it would make sense maybe for Dottie to take her out to coffee and deal with it. So you can discern who's appropriate for this, who's the best source possibly to do something like this. Yeah.
And that would also probably be the person that is compelled by the Holy Spirit to say, this is mine to take.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
I would recommend from experience somewhat that there's a lot of danger, as new as we are to this concept of leadership, that we pause, and if we feel called, or we feel there's a need, even if we don't feel qualified or suited, that we go ahead and just act. And because the issue that can come from that is that we can get in a smaller group and discuss somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so if there's something on your heart, whether it's out of line or not, there's grace. And to be aware, to be sensitive, to share it with a brother or a sister if need be. But if you feel something needs to be done, I need to take someone to coffee. I don't want to, but you know what? I feel that needs to happen.
Yep, I agree.
And it may be six other people that are at the same point, and they say the same thing to this person, and then it's...
Yeah, so he gets...
Each one takes him to coffee. A lot of coffee.
And then...
Another coffee date?
What is
that? That's like code. We gotta take him to coffee.
Yeah. Oh, shh.
New euphemism.
Take him for a ride. Yeah.
That's coming too, by the way.
Yes, brother.
In the verse, it said, don't be overtaken by bitterness. And that's very common, I think, in an atmosphere like this, that as a body, you know, if I stub my toe, I'm going to have a throbbing pain. It's sending a signal that I need to tend to that wound. And so in the body, if I'm offended by what another brother does, or they are offended by what I do, and I don't say anything, it's like allowing a wound to fester. Mm-hmm. And it's going to turn into an infection, and it's going to spread amongst the body.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But Christ gave us clear direction when he said, if you think your brother's in sin, or whatever, go talk to him in private.
Yes.
And if you still can't see eye to eye, take another with you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you still can't get to a resolution at that point, then bring it before the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that was, in my experience, that's, it never gets to the point where you're in front of the church. Well, let's get this
right
now. It's always rectified in that first two meetings.
Yep. So that brings up the whole thing I meant to mention too, is that everything we've talked about tonight, I was sort of assuming an approach to things that's relational. And so all these issues we're bringing up about problems in a meeting or whatever, if the folks are working at community and deepening their relationships with one another, that's going to go a long way to help when the bumps come. Because that's the problem in traditional churches, is that the bumps will come, but the relationships are shallow. And so people just run or get mad or, you know, they do all kinds of crazy things. So that, but the fundamental reason is probably Christ is not really the center point, but the next reason would be that they're not relational. It's very shallow relationships. So that's why it's important for us to be working at, in a natural way, deepening relationships, because that's going to, we know bumps will come. It's inevitable. Every family has bumps. So the issue is, how are we going to deal with the bump when it comes? So the more we know people, the more we spend time with them, then when we have to go talk to them about something, that's going to go a long way to be a salve, you know, in possibly a touchy situation. Yeah.
Can't speak publicly without running it by the elders first.
Mm.
In as the same thing, because the very fear that we're talking about has been used as an excuse to not allow people to speak, which is that somehow the body is going to be hurt by somebody, and somebody's then going to have to deal with it. And so I guess because, as somebody said, nobody particularly likes confrontation. But this is maybe another new that we have to embrace,
mm-hmm.
because we love one another, that we would speak truth as we are led.
Right. Yep. Amen.
Just keep talking.
How long must I be with you?
Jamal?
Just to touch on the authority thing, that, you know, because we do come out of a background where there's selective authority. Could you talk about where we get the English word clergy? Like,
mm-hmm.
what the heart behind that?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, where do we get the word clergy? And again, it's a sad, perverted thing that's happened, because the Greek word kleros, from which we get our word clergy, means inheritance or lot. And in the New Testament, it includes the whole body. We're all kleros. We're the Lord's kleros. We're his inheritance. So all of us are clergy, and all of us are laity. Laos means people. So we're all the people of God, and we're all the inheritance of God.
Yes.
So there are clergy, but the clergy are us. It's not somebody with a collar or somebody that's been to a school. And so, again, what a perversion to divide the body of Christ into clergy and laity, when the truth is all the body of Christ is clergy and laities. So that it's just an utter perversion to separate what God has joined together. And so it's just sad how a good word has been so twisted. Yeah.
Slightly off, but the Catholics believe that when Jesus talked to Peter and said, you know, what do you believe? And I believe you're Jesus the Christ. You are Peter, and upon this rock I shall found my church, and the gates of heaven shall not prevail against it. Yeah. This is the whole rationale behind the papacy.
Right.
And from my understanding, that's not the case. It's speaking of this faith you exhibit is the rock upon which the church is founded.
Right.
How would you speak to that?
Yeah, I think Jesus was referring to himself. He's the rock. Obviously, other places he's referred to as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So he's the rock. Peter is a little stone, and he's part of the... He's in the rock. We're all in the rock, but he's the rock. And he builds his ecclesia on that, not on Peter. Peter's just a servant like we are. And we don't exalt Peter like he had some special central place, you know, that created a line of hierarchy that leads to a pope. I mean, that's a ludicrous handling of history. It's a revision. You know, they're just revising history to fit their myth, because there's no truth to it. And certainly Peter would be appalled at what happened, you know, with using his name. And so, yeah, it's sad how people use a text, any text, you know, to build their myth, and then hurt people by dominating them and scaring them and intimidating them into obedience by misusing the Lord. Yeah?
On the other side of confrontation is repentance,
mm-hmm.
or willingness to admit fault.
Mm-hmm.
And in my opinion, at least, I think spiritual growth begins at the point you're willing to admit your own fault.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not willing to grow. It's possible to have groups where people refuse to admit fault. I mean, they can teach well, they can fellowship, they can do all that stuff, but they'll never admit fault.
Mm-hmm.
How do you facilitate an atmosphere that encourages people to be willing to admit fault,
mm-hmm.
to repent, to create that attitude of willingness to accept correction? You know, because you can have a group going on for a long time where there's people that absolutely refuse to admit fault.
Right.
But you need that if you're going to have some real fellowship. So how do you encourage that and develop an atmosphere where people feel comfortable or led to do that.
Right. Well, I think, again, it relates to deepening relationships over a period of time, and a place where there's a deepening relationship will then enable that freedom to admit that we're wrong. Because the more vulnerable and risky you are, we're all in need. And so if a brother or sister comes to us to tell us something, then we need to be quick to admit we're wrong. But that's only going to come out of a humble heart that's not afraid of being wrong and admitting wrong and turning from wrong and wanting to make things right. And that's wonderful. But the environment for that kind of thing of being quick to forgive, if any of you have a quarrel, forgive even as Christ forgave you. The environment for that has to be relationships. If you don't have relationships, then people are going to be hesitant to be transparent with you. And I don't know how many times I've heard in marriages where one of the partners won't, I've heard many women say, my husband never admitted that he was wrong. Well, when you have a situation like that, you know, that's pretty bad, because we're all in need of admitting we're wrong from time to time. And so that's part of body life, real body life, is a community of forgiveness. I talked about that in Nashville on this trip. And we need to be quick to forgive and quick to admit that, hey, you know, I messed up. I'm sorry I hurt you with my words. I blew it, you know, and that's beautiful. But again, it's easier to be like that when you know people, when you've been with them, when they're not strangers to you. Because when you're with strangers, you know, it's hard to be vulnerable. But with people you know or are getting to know, it's easier and easier to let your hair down. Yeah.
You're talking about organic churches, and it seems like they're all really small.
Mm-hmm.
What is the largest, or how does it function in a large group of people, like say this group of people, or even bigger than this? Is that possible?
Of course it is. Mm-hmm. I would have no trouble saying the people in this room could function under Christ. No question. No, I have no doubt about that. But it would take a lot of work, because we'd all have to be getting to know each other. We'd have to be, you know, making an effort to really pursue Christ with one another. Again, there's all kinds of responses to that kind of a question. I mean, sometimes when a group has a wonderful problem of growing, they might divide into two groups, probably by geography. If you have a cluster of people over here and a cluster of people generally here, you know, that's one option. There's all kinds of things that can be done.
It seems like you can't really have a relationship with this many people, you know, the kind of relationship
you're
talking about.
Yeah. Well, scholars estimate that the church at Corinth was probably 40 to 60 people, and they may not have met in one home. There could have been several gatherings in the city. In Ephesus, there probably were multiple homes that were met in the north side, the south side, east side, west side of the city, all over. So I would never say anything about numbers to say, well, you should divide when you get to 30. I would never say anything like that. The point is, let the Lord guide the group. Growth is a wonderful problem, but I would just say, generally speaking, if you're getting bigger and you're starting to lose your family feeling, then that might be a sign that maybe you need to realign yourselves in some way to get more to a family feeling. So again, that's up to the Lord how He guides the group. But generally speaking, such groups are, you know, anywhere from, you know, 15 to 40 people. And often, if they grow, then they'll split into two groups.
That's so hard, though. Then you have all these friends that you don't see all the time anymore.
Well, some groups will have one time a month when both groups will get together, so you can always work around that. There's always creative ways to respond to relationships. Yeah?
There you go.
Is it
isn't it the ultimate goal to have create more?
Create more,
more
disciples.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That God, I believe that what God calls us to do is to make disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, you want to let that church get to the whatever level you think it should be, but then you want to give birth to
the leaders that
right.
have naturally been developed under that nurture.
Yeah, I would hesitate to use the word create. But I mean, the point is, we don't want to be pressured, you know, like, well, we're getting a little bigger now, maybe we should divide. I mean, there's that pressure sometimes, and I think we have to resist that. The point is, the Lord will guide the group. If they're seeking Him and they have the wonderful problem of growth, then the Lord will guide in what they should do. And some groups are in rural situations, and it's very difficult for them to grow. So again, you can't put a template on everything because there's so much that's happening.
I'd like to address that question too.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us have never lived with a group of believers that was completely under the headship of Jesus Christ. We don't even know what that looks like.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And when that happens, and it takes time, doesn't happen, you know, in 5 months, 6 months, or whatever. It takes years, but it progresses. You see that that's really the point of everything. And that a lot of these questions are answered under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so it's not a matter of coming up with a formula. Well, we have 15 people, we have to divide. There are no formulas to this kind of thing. It's the body seeks the head and finds out his mind.
Mm-hmm.
And he leads her. He lets her know when there's a season of growth and what to do about a lot of growth. And if there's division needed, I mean a good way, division, is needed. Or, I mean, if you look in the New Testament, it happened many different ways. You know, so we don't want to put a restriction on it and say it's got to happen this way. And some people have done that. We don't agree with that. We believe that's stifling the headship of Christ over the body. And that body, we don't prescribe those kinds of things when we work with churches. We do not prescribe those things. We tell them different scenarios. We tell them, share stories about what different groups have done. But we always tell them, you're going to have to seek the mind of the Lord for your group. And you're responsible to do that. Not me, not anybody else, but that body. That's very important to realize that. And so a lot of these questions we just can't answer.
Right.
Because it's all under that headship thing. And Jesus Christ wants to take headship of his church again. And he can only do that as we get out of the way and let him do it. You know, stop making formulas and silly PowerPoint presentations of how growth should happen. You know, the network marketing of the church. Well, you win two that win two that win two. That's how it's done, right? That's what Jesus did. Sorry, folks, that's not organic. Organic is life. And life flows, okay? And you don't have to worry about what happens when you get up to be 100 people. There were some churches in the New Testament where thousands, like Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
and Antioch, and I guess Ephesus was pretty large,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so how did they handle that? I don't know. It's funny, it doesn't tell us.
Right.
Interesting.
They dealt within it on the first two levels.
Oh, that's what it was. Yeah, it's multi-level.
No, they dealt with it one-to-one, and they dealt within their group, so we wouldn't know because it was resolved, any problems.
Yeah, it was. The point was, this is life in Christ. You know, it's something we're not used to, is it? I mean, we're totally new to us. And so it's hard to have all these questions answered when you don't have a context yet. You know what I'm saying? It's like there was a question or something came up, a scenario about, well, what do you do when somebody's talking too much in the meeting? we've seen this resolved beautifully by the Lord in the church. Wonderfully. For example, there was this one church where they decided that they would stand whenever they share something from the Lord. They would stand up. Okay? So this one brother stood up and he shared. And he's well known to be an over-functioner. You know what I mean? Okay? A great brother. He gets up and he starts sharing, and it's glorious. It's Christ and it's life. And people are getting blessed and it's wonderful. And then the Lord stops, but Brian keeps going and going and going and going. So what happens? He's still standing. Everybody else is sitting down. Another brother across the room stands up. Brian immediately knows somebody else wants to share. Oh, okay. And he realizes, I'm over-functioning. And he sits down and he lets that other brother share. That's beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
It actually happened in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. He's teaching them how to interrupt one another. Or does this apply in the religious system today? Mm-hmm. You interrupt anybody in church, there's reason why there's ushers. Just to usher you out. You know? Okay? You don't interrupt. Okay, but he tells them, well, if there's a brother standing, someone is sharing a revelation of Christ, and another one who is sitting by gets a revelation, let the first one sit down and the other one share. You remember reading that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's one of those things, like you said, that they're totally ignored because we don't have that context, you see. They totally understood what Paul was talking about because they were living in the context. Mm-hmm. We're not living in the context, so all these questions come up. Okay? And so my answer to you, and I'm not saying don't ask questions because that's a healthy thing to do, but my answer to you is get in the context. Mm-hmm. Do whatever it takes to get in the context. I don't care what you have to do. Get in the context, God's context. And then you'll understand. And you go, oh, now, when I read the New Testament, it makes sense. Because I'm in the same context that they were. See what I'm saying? Okay, so, I mean, you can come up with a million questions, and we're still going to encourage you to ask questions, though we're going to shut it down for now, because it's getting later. But if you have further questions, we're going to answer a lot of questions tomorrow morning. So please put your questions in that box in the back.